Adam to Seth, from Seth to Enosh, Enosh to Kenan, Kenan to Mahalalel, to my father, Methuselah, then to me. Today, that birthright passes to you, Noah, my son. The Creator made Adam in his image, then placed the world in his care. This is your work now, your responsibility. May you walk alongside the Creator in righteousness.
Welcome to Hope, everybody. I hope you're having just a fantastic, let there be light. I hope you're having a fantastic weekend, and we're excited. We're kicking off a summer message series today called Bible Heroes After God's Own Heart. Over the next several weeks, we're going to be looking at the lives of great biblical men and women of faith, people like David and Abraham and Rahab from the Old Testament, Peter, Paul, and Mary from the New Testament. If you're leaving on a jet plane, some of you listen to music. Awesome. If you're on vacation this summer and you miss a weekend of worship, remember you can always tune in live, hopeonline.tv, live streamed from the West Des Moines campus of Hope. Hope Ankeny sermons, you can find them on the Hope Ankeny YouTube channel. You can subscribe to the podcast, take in sermons that you missed that way. That's a bit of a preview of coming attractions. Today, we get started Bible Heroes After God's Own Heart. And the Bible hero we're looking at today is Noah. The scene we just watched is from an interesting take from Hollywood on the Noah story. I think it's actually worth watching. Just understand you're probably not going to like it, but there are parts of it that are interesting. They, you know, it's Hollywood, so they take some liberties in it. It's not exactly what the Bible says. But the clip we just watched was Noah's father giving him a blessing. And at the end of it, did you hear what that blessing is? May you walk alongside the Creator in righteousness. May you walk alongside the Creator in righteousness. That pretty closely mirrors what we actually do read in the pages of Scripture. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, it's on the screen. Read it out loud with me. Noah was a righteous man, the only blameless person living on the earth at the time, and he walked in close fellowship with God. This is an important idea. If we're interested in being people of faith and living by faith, and what does it look like, and how does that play out, this idea of walking with God, walking in close fellowship with God, it shows up all over the place in Scriptures. Now, just one chapter earlier, Genesis 5 is a genealogical list. It gives us the family tree, starting with Adam and going to Noah. And about two-thirds of the way through, we're introduced to Noah's great-grandfather, a man named Enoch. Enoch lived 365 years. Again, we see this phrase, walking in close fellowship with God. Then one day, he disappeared because God took him. That's kind of cool, isn't it? I mean, what's that about? We use the phrase, God took them, as a euphemism for death. That's not what is being described here. Every other person that gets listed in the genealogy here in Genesis 5, it says their name, how long they lived, and how old they were when they died. But something different is happening with Enoch. He's walking in close fellowship with God, and then one day, boom, he's just gone. He's with God. Our annual theme this year at Hope, we want to be a church after God's own heart. A church after God's own heart is a church that is figuring out how do we walk in close fellowship with God. We're not going to walk perfectly, but we can move in the direction where day after day, we're walking more closely with God. The path we are walking, the way we are walking is more and more all the time in alignment with God's way and in alignment with God's path. A man after God's own heart is what David is called, and we'll dig into that next week a little bit more. David has a son named Solomon, and Solomon is the one who builds the temple in Jerusalem. And when they're dedicating the temple in Jerusalem, Solomon prays for God's blessing, God's presence to fill the temple. I want us to read together part of this prayer from 1 Kings 8:23. Again, it's on the screen. Read it out loud with me. O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you, in all of heaven above or on the earth below. You keep your covenant and show unfailing love to all who walk before you in wholehearted devotion, fully devoted, walking with God in full devotion. As you keep reading through 1 Kings, you get basically the report card for the kings of Israel. And they're not graded with A, B, C, D, and F. This is a pass-fail kind of grading system. And the grade that the kings get is 100% connected to how they walk. Do they walk in sinful ways, fail, or do they walk in the way of David, their father, their ancestor, walking in wholehearted devotion to God? There's a section of the Old Testament that's called the wisdom literature. Book of Psalms is part of the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. Here's how Psalm 1 begins. Oh, the joys of those who do not follow the advice of the wicked, or stand around with sinners, or join in with mockers. A little bit is lost in translation at the start of Psalm 1 from Hebrew to English. In the original Hebrew, it's all about how are you walking. Blessed is the person who does not walk in the way of the wicked. They're like trees planted alongside a riverbank. They produce fruit every season. They prosper in everything they do. The writer of the book of Psalms is trying to lay out for us here, right at the beginning of this wisdom literature, there is a wise way for us to go. There's a wise way for us to live, a wise path for us to take, and there's a foolish path for us to take, a foolish path for us to walk. Psalm 1 ends in verse 6. It says, "For the Lord watches over the path of the godly, but the path of the wicked leads to destruction." The path of the wicked leads to destruction. That gets us back to Noah. Because what the book of Genesis tells us is Noah walks in close fellowship with God, but the rest of creation, not so much. If you read through the beginning of Genesis chapter 6, your eyes will get pretty wide. There's some stuff, crazy stuff, going down at the beginning of Genesis chapter 6, and we don't have time to get into that today. By the time you get to verse 5 of Genesis chapter 6, God gives us this description of the world that Noah and his family are living in. Here it is. Let's read this out loud together. "The Lord observed the extent of human wickedness on the earth, and he saw that everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil." That's pretty bad. That's not good. Look at the amount of wickedness. Look at the amount of evil. And when God observes this, it breaks God's heart. And God begins to regret creating human beings in the first place. I'm going to show you another clip from this movie, Noah, that kind of shows how this plays out. Part of the reason I want to show you this clip is I want to remind you that we live in a world dominated by written culture. What we know is because somebody at some point wrote something down, and that written document gets passed down from generation to generation. We're part of a written tradition, a written culture. Most generations of human history were not. They were part of an oral culture with oral tradition. And the way they knew what they knew, the important stuff to know, is because it got passed down from generation to generation as families sat around a fire and a grandparent or a parent shared stories with the children and the grandchildren. And that's what's happening in this scene. It takes place after the rain has flooded the earth, and Noah and his family and all the animals are on the ark sitting around a fire. And Noah is telling a story. Remember, the Old Testament was oral history before it was written history. And so as you watch this, see if you can tell what story Noah is telling his family. Take a look.
Let me tell you a story. The first story my father told me, and the first story that I told each of you. And light was. And it was good. The first day. and then the formless light began to take on substance and shape. Second day, and our world was born. Our beautiful, fragile home, and a great warming light nurtured its days. And a lesser light ruled the nights, and there was evening and morning, another day. And the waters of the world gathered together, and in their midst emerged dry land. Another day passed, and the ground put forth the growing things, a thick blanket of green stretching across all creation. And the waters, too, teemed with life. Great creatures of the deep that are no more. Vast multitudes of fish, some of which may still swim beneath these seas. And soon, the sky was streaming with birds. And there was evening, and there was morning, a fifth day. Now the whole world was full of living beings, everything that creeps, everything that crawls, and every beast that walks upon the ground. And it was good. It was all good. There was light and air and water and soil, all clean and unspoiled. There were plants and fish and fowl and beast, each after their own kind, all part of the greater whole, all in their place, and all was in balance. It was paradise, the jewel in the Creator's palm. And the Creator made man, and by his side woman, father and mother of us all. He gave them a choice. Follow the temptation of darkness, or hold on to the blessing of light. Since Adam's sin has walked within us. Brother against brother. Nation against nation. Man against creation. We murdered each other. We broke the world. We did this. Man did this. Everything that was beautiful. Everything that was good. We shattered.
That's a pretty good story. It's basically Noah telling the story of the first six chapters of the book of Genesis. And he ends by saying everything that was beautiful, everything that was good, was shattered. And did you hear him say why it was shattered? Because since Adam, sin has walked within us. We spend a lot of time at Hope talking about sin. Talking about mistakes that we make, failures, hurts, harm that we cause in relationships, and the way our sin damages relationships, breaks relationships, leads to disconnection. We spend a lot of time talking about sin because we love to talk about grace. You know what we don't spend a lot of time talking about is wickedness. If you're the one person at Hope who has always been wondering, I wonder if this is the week Pastor Scott is going to preach a sermon on wickedness, today is your lucky day. When we think about wickedness, I think most of us go to, like, wickedness is reserved for extreme sin. Like, there are sins we commit that we're not going to get arrested for, sins we commit we're not going to have to serve a life sentence for. But then there is an other category of sin. I think this is how most of us think about things. And it's reserved for the worst kind of atrocities. I don't know, genocide, mass murder, child abuse, whatever it might be. That's wicked stuff. It's interesting. That's not how the Bible describes or defines wickedness. I know it's summer break. School's out for summer. A lot of people are like, now I don't have to think for 2 weeks or 2 months. Summer just means you get to think about what you want to think about, not what your teachers are telling you to think about. So I'm hoping that some of you will enjoy thinking about wickedness together with me today. As we're going through this sermon and you find it interesting and you want to hear a little bit more, I would recommend this podcast. My wife introduced me to this podcast several years ago. It's called The Place We we find ourselves. It is hosted by this guy, Adam Young is his name. He is a counselor. He has a couple of master's degrees, one in social work and one in divinity. He has his master of divinity. And in episode 93 and 94 and a little bit of 95, he spends a great deal of time talking about the difference between a sinful person, a wicked person, and an evil person. So if you want to hear more, go to this website. He spends close to 2 hours. We'll spend about 20 minutes. Let's start with Jesus. That's always a good place to start. Do you ever notice when Jesus is interacting with people, most of the time Jesus is loving and kind and full of grace and welcoming and inclusive, so much so that he gets this label, a friend of sinners. That's who Jesus is. And most of the time, that's how he interacts with people. But there are some times when Jesus shows up and he's very different. He is almost angry, harsh, I think you could say. Why does Jesus interact with some people differently than he interacts with other people? Let's dig into this for a little bit. So in John chapter 4, Jesus has an encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well. And he asks her for a drink of water, and then he engages with her story. And as he engages with her story, Jesus is talking loving kinds of ways, but Jesus leads her to a place where she has to admit her sin and feel the pain of some regrets from mistakes in her past. But as Jesus interacts with her, he does it in such a way that by the end of this encounter, she is convinced Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Savior of the world. He is the Son of God. Contrast that with what happens in a story in Luke chapter 13. Kind of in the middle of Luke chapter 13, Jesus heals a woman who has been sick for 18 years, and her sickness has caused her to be bent double. She hasn't been able to stand up straight for 18 years, and Jesus heals her. The problem is it's the Sabbath day. And so the religious leaders are upset with Jesus. They remind Jesus there's 6 days a week you can heal someone. Just don't heal them on the seventh day. Don't heal them on the Sabbath day. And when the religious leaders are criticizing Jesus because he's healed this woman, Jesus is no longer gentle, meek, and mild. I'll pick up the story in verse 15 of Luke 13. You hypocrites! Each of you works on the Sabbath day. Don't you untie your ox or your donkey from its stall on the Sabbath and lead it out for water? This dear woman, a daughter of Abraham, has been held in bondage by Satan for 18 years. Isn't it right, Jesus says, that she be released even on the Sabbath? Isn't it right? Last week, we looked at a fake Bible verse, 1 Scott chapter 4, talking about God is right, and anyone who is in God is also right, and we just want to be right. And I said, of course, there are things that are right, and there are things that are wrong. Here is Jesus stepping into a situation where the religious leaders are saying that something that he has done, which was the right thing to do, but they're labeling it as wrong. And Jesus is saying, you've got it completely backwards. I'm doing what's right, and what you're doing is wrong. And then verse 17 is kind of the key verse here for what we're talking about today. This shamed his enemies, verse 17 says. Some other translations word it just a little bit differently, so I want us to read the New International Version together. It's on the screen. Read it out loud with me. When he said this, all his opponents were humiliated. Jesus encounters different people in very different ways. John chapter 4, he's full of grace, love, kindness for the Samaritan woman at the well. Luke chapter 13, he humiliates his opponents. What is going on here? Part of what's going on is every time Jesus has an encounter with someone, the first thing he does is he judges that person. We'll get to that in a second. Is this person a sinner? Is this person a wicked person? Is this person an evil person? And the category that they fall in determines the way Jesus interacts with them. Maybe you think, aren't these interchangeable? Aren't these just synonyms? close examination of Scripture would tell us, no, they're not. Three distinct categories of people. Remember, Jesus has a strategy. He has come to usher in the kingdom of God, to announce, proclaim, demonstrate the good news of the kingdom of God. And his strategy for doing this, for helping the world understand the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God, Jesus builds a team of disciples. He trains them, he equips them, and then he sends them out to do the same thing. Proclaim, demonstrate, announce the good news of the kingdom of God. At Matthew chapter 28, we sometimes call this the Great Commission. Jesus says to his team, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. We get our mission at Hope. Reach out to the world around us, share the everlasting love of Jesus Christ. Comes right from the Great Commission. But Matthew 28 and the Great Commission is not the first time Jesus sends his team out. The first time he sends them out is in Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus has some very specific instructions for his team. I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves, is what Jesus says. In other words, I'm sending you out and it's dangerous. I'm sending you out, there are people who will want to devour you, eat you alive. So it's important for you to have tremendous wisdom as you go out. Be as shrewd as snakes and harmless as doves. I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves, so be as shrewd as snakes and harmless as doves. Again, there's a wise way, a wise path for us to go, and a foolish way, a foolish path for us to walk. Part of what Jesus is saying is you got to do this work of judging, am I talking to a sinner, a wicked person, or an evil person, because that will determine what is the wise way to interact. Should I be as shrewd as a snake in this situation? Should I be as harmless as a dove in this situation? What does shrewd mean? We don't use that word too often. A shrewd person is simply somebody who has sharp powers of judgment. A shrewd person is a person who has sharp powers of judgment. Jesus spends a lot of time talking about judging. Matthew chapter 7, the end of the Sermon on the Mount, a significant section of the Bible devoted to judging. Maybe you're familiar with this phrase, judge not lest ye be judged. It comes right from here. One of the criticisms of Christians, one of the criticisms of church that we deserve is we are so judgmental. And because we don't want to be labeled as judgmental, as we're reading through this passage and Jesus says, why are you so worried about the speck of dust in your friend's eye when you've got a log in your own eye? We read that and we're like, all right, I'm not going to talk about the speck in my friend's eye because I don't want to come across as judgmental. And we kind of stop right there. But Jesus' teaching does not stop right there. Jesus goes on and says this in verse 5. First get rid of the log in your own eye, then you will see well enough to deal with the speck in your friend's eye. Jesus does not say it's bad to judge others. Jesus does say it's bad to judge others if you're not also judging yourself. That the starting place is always, what's going on with me? What is the work, what is the transforming work that God needs to do inside of me? Am I walking in close fellowship with God or have I veered off course? And what is the work that God needs to do in me to get me back on track, get me back on God's path, the path of the godly? And as I'm doing that work, as I'm kind of with God's help, by God's grace, chipping away at this log in my own eye, what Jesus says is, then you will be able to see well enough to deal with the speck in your friend's eye. And Jesus doesn't stop the teaching there. He keeps going. This is verse 6, and it has everything to do with wickedness. Jesus says, don't waste what is holy on people who are unholy. Don't throw your pearls to pigs. They will trample the pearls, then turn and attack you. What? We got pigs. We got snakes, we got doves. What in the world is going on here? This is a thinking person's sermon, and I should have warned you about 15 minutes ago to lean forward in your seat through this because it's going to be like, what is going on? So if you've fallen asleep the last 15 minutes, come back, and we're going to start tying some of these loose ends together, and I'm pretty confident guaranteeing you this will lead you to a place of real practical help, practical wisdom for your day-to-day relationships. Okay? All right. You listen to the podcast later. So, in normal, healthy, functioning human relationships, if you hurt someone, if you say or do something that causes pain, they will come to you and they will tell you, what you did, what you said, hurt me. And in normal, healthy, functioning human relationships, when someone tells you that you did something, you said something that hurt them, you will feel sorrow. You will feel badly that you've caused pain in the life of someone that you care about, someone that you love. And you will apologize, and you will say, please forgive me. This is just the process of forgiveness. This is how we repair, because we're all sinners in every relationship. It doesn't matter. Married relationship, parent and children, friend to friend, we are going to hurt one another because we're sinful people. But we can repair the damage that sin does if we just go through that process of forgiveness. Sometimes, someone hurts me, someone hurts you, what they do, what they say, and you go and you let them know, you've hurt me, and they don't respond with compassion. They don't respond with empathy. They don't feel sorrow in their heart for what they've done. In fact, what they do is they minimize your hurt, and they justify their behavior. And what the Bible says is this is the behavior of a wicked person. This is Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 6. It says, no one repents of wickedness, saying, what have I done? When a sinner is told, you've done something to hurt me, you've done something to harm me, a sinner will own it and will say, I am sorry, and will recognize they are in need of forgiveness, they are in need of grace. A wicked person is different. What the scriptures tell us is wicked people are very convinced of their own righteousness. Wicked people are self-righteous. And again, what the Bible describes, a wicked person is someone who is 100% committed to appearing good. Not actually being good or doing good, just appearing good. So Jesus, with the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4, recognizes this is just garden variety sinner. And I can talk with her, I can lead her to a place where she has to confront her sin. She will feel the pain of that and know that she's in need of grace. And this is going to be a process that leads to transformation. At the same time, as Jesus is having his encounter with the religious leaders in Luke 13, who are upset and criticizing him because he's not following their rules, Jesus recognizes, rightly so, he is in an encounter with wicked people. Because they are elevating their rules, they've made their rules more important than love, but they do not see how messed up that is. They should be standing with their hands on their heads saying, oh my goodness, what have we done? We are so sorry, we've gotten off the path. It's very possible some of you are in relationships with wicked people by this definition. A wicked person is someone who does not own their sin, who does not take any responsibility for the harm that they cause in relationships. And you know this when you go and you confront them on, here's what you did, A, B, or C, X, Y, or Z, you said this, you did this, and it hurt me, and you leave the conversation like, I don't think they understand. I don't think they hurt me. They believe they hurt me at all. You will never get a genuine apology from a wicked person. They're more than capable of apologizing and saying, I'm sorry, but they cannot feel sorrow in their heart. What an apology from a wicked person often sounds like is they will say, I'm sorry you feel hurt, but they won't own their role in causing the hurt. They're unable to feel the weight, feel the pain of their sin, of their guilt. At their worst, wicked people become masterful and experts at scapegoating and blame shifting. So you go to them, you confront them on a sin or a failure, and they twist it to say, no, I think it's really, remember when you did this or you said this, that's the problem. A wicked person is who Jesus is talking about when Jesus says there are people who honor God with their lips, but their hearts are far from God. So Jesus says when you're in relationships, whoever you're in relationship with, wherever you're in a relationship with, one of the first things you need to do is judge the person. Is this a sinner? Is this a wicked person? Is this an evil person? Because the category that they are in will determine the wise strategy, the wise approach. Should I be as innocent as a dove? Should I be as shrewd as a serpent as I engage in this conversation? If you don't like the word judge, just use the word discern. If you are in a relationship with a wicked person, and it's been a long time, that they don't own their sin, they don't feel the pain of their guilt, they minimize, they justify, and there's a pattern here that's been going on for years and years and years. Part of what Jesus is saying when he says, don't throw your pearls to pigs, or they will trample you and tear you to pieces. Jesus is saying, at some point, if you're in a relationship with a wicked person, the loving thing to do is to humiliate them. Which doesn't sound right. It doesn't sound like Jesus. Unless you read Luke 13. Because that's exactly what Jesus does with the religious leaders in his day. And notice, how does Jesus humiliate them? He simply speaks the truth about their behavior. He speaks the truth in love. He speaks the truth about their behavior. And maybe for the first time in decades, these religious leaders who have devoted their lives to appearing good, and when Jesus tells them what you are doing is not good and is not right, maybe for the first time in a long time, they start to feel just a little bit of a pang of guilt, and it feels like humiliation to them. Three types of people: sinners, wicked people, evil people that Scripture kind of lays out for us. We've talked about sinners and wicked people. We haven't talked about evil people much. Really quickly, everything that's true of a wicked person is also true of an evil person. And then an evil person adds to it a desire to humiliate and destroy you. Wicked people don't want to humiliate or destroy you. What they want is for you just to not confront them. They want to maintain the status quo. They want your loyalty. Evil people have a way of speaking and acting that is always, always leading to humiliation, destruction of a reputation. And again, maybe the starting place when we think of evil, think evil dictators, rulers throughout history. Maybe that's humiliation and complete destruction, right? But something similar happens in an emotional, relational way in families, in dysfunctional families. The evil people will use these tactics of humiliation and destruction of your reputation to control those relationships. An important distinction to make, I think, would be this. An evil person uses humiliation to destroy. God uses humiliation to save, to redeem, to give life. This is what God says in through the prophet Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 18, I'll start in verse 21. God says, if wicked people turn away from their sins and begin to obey my decrees and do what is just and right, they will surely live and not die. All their past sins will be forgotten. They will live because of the righteous things they have done. Here's verse 23. God says, do you think that I like to see wicked people die? Of course not. I want them to turn from their wicked ways and live. God's heart, God's desire, God wants wicked people to turn from their ways and live, to return to the path, so they too can walk in close fellowship with God. And a lot of times that happens. And sometimes it doesn't. And when it doesn't happen, wicked people end up becoming evil and bent on humiliation and destruction. And I think that's a pretty good picture of what's going on in Genesis 6. Remember, God's description is everything they thought was consistently and totally evil. And it breaks God's heart. And so God has to act. And this act of God that we read about in Noah's story is this act of God of this catastrophic flood. But there's another act of God I want to make sure we do not miss in the Noah story. It's Genesis 6, verse 8. It's on the screen. Read it out loud with me. But Noah found favor with the Lord. Noah found favor with the Lord. So the Hebrew name Noah, this is what it looks like in Hebrew lettering, and the Hebrew word favor looks like this. They're both two-letter words. Remember, in Hebrew, you read from right to left. So let's read this out. No. Nun chet are the two letters. Chet is kind of fun to say. Let's say that together. Chet. Nun hek. So it's kind of Noach is really the name. And then favor is chet nun. When a Hebrew word ends with an N, that piece kind of drops down like a tail. It's kind of cool. Chen is favor. Who cares, Scott? Remember, in English, we like to rhyme sounds. The rain in Spain falls mainly on the plain. In English, they like to rhyme ideas or mirror ideas to make important points. Favor is Noah spelled backwards. And if you're living in an oral culture, where everything that is important gets passed down through storytelling, and you're listening to someone tell the creation story, tell the Noah story, you're part of an oral culture, and you hear somebody say, Noah found favor in the original Hebrew, a part of an oral culture, you're going to hear that mirroring of those ideas. And you're going to know the storyteller is trying to make a super important point. What's the super important point that we miss because we're not part of an oral culture that speaks Hebrew? Noah means rest. How does Noah find favor with God? By resting. By trusting. By putting his faith in God. The story tells us that Noah obeyed. Noah did everything exactly as God commanded. He builds this massive ark when it makes absolutely no sense to do it. But he is resting, he is trusting, he is putting his faith that God will do what God has promised to do. And it saves him. He finds favor. Paul in Ephesians 2 verse 8 says the same thing. We are saved by faith through grace. It's not our own doing, it is a gift of God. It's an act of God. All of us, Bible heroes from the Old Testament, men and women living in Ankeny, Iowa in the year 2024, we can find favor with God. Because we're all sinners. None of us are perfect. And in fact, I think if we're being honest, some of us have to admit, at times we are wicked. At times when people tell us what you did, what you said hurt me, we minimize the hurt. We justify our behavior. We do not own, we do not feel our guilt. And God wants us to turn from our wicked ways and find life. Noah found favor with the Lord. You and I can find favor with the Lord when we turn to the one who is truly righteous and truly blameless, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We are saved by what he has done for us. We're saved by his grace. And we remember that saving power. We remember the favor of God when we come to the Lord's table.